This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Let's see, can you guys, is this mic working? Okay, good. That's a helpful start, isn't it? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I had charted out verses 1 through 8, but I really don't think that'll happen. But maybe it will. I don't know. We'll just have to see. But the title of this message is The Secret of Fruit Bearing, Part 1. What's that? Part 1. No, not Part 1A, just Part 1. We're not that detailed here. We are in the midst of a study through the Gospel of John, which is all about Jesus Christ. And as we have seen many times, the purpose of the book is to reveal Jesus as He truly is, the Son of God, as evidenced through His various signs and miracles, so that the reader might believe in Christ and have the gift of life. We are in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. That section is in chapters 13 through 17. And it's a very special section because at this point in Christ's ministry, the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as their king. So the kingdom, as would come to the world through Israel, is now not going to come. At least in not in Christ's first coming. It will come in His second coming. But there's going to be a new period of time, or a new age of time, called the age of the church. And so Jesus, the context of all of this, and if we miss the context of this, we will misunderstand key passages in the Upper Room Discourse. But the context of it is Jesus is with the 11 disciples. And He's preparing them for the age of the church. The only unbeliever in the crowd, Judas Iscariot, has left the room in John 13. And so He has these men huddled there in the upper room, and He's giving them brand new truths that they've never heard before, which are seed truths, foundational truths for the age of the church, which is coming, a period of time that they knew very little, if anything, about. And so the Upper Room Discourse began with foot washing, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. And Jesus taught them a lot of lessons through that ritual of foot washing. Then at the end of chapter 13, He made three troubling predictions. He predicted Peter's denial of Him, denials of Him. He predicted His own departure, and He predicted Judas's betrayal. And interwoven into that conversation are all kinds of truths that the Lord taught them. And then in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, He made the first reference, I believe, in the Bible to the rapture of the church. That great appearance of the Lord where He would take His church out of the world. And He developed that in John 14, verses 1 through 4. And then what followed in the rest of chapter 14 are essentially three questions and three answers. So this really is not so much a discourse as it is a conversation. And He taught great truths through that conversation. And now we find ourselves in chapter 15, where Jesus begins to unveil the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And so that's the section we're beginning to look at today. We have in this chapter fruit bearing, verses 1 through 8, loving, verses 9 through 17, suffering, verses 18 through 25, and finally witnessing, verses 26 and 27, all related to the imagery of the vine and the branches. So we begin today looking at this whole subject of fruit bearing. We see that in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. So here's kind of an outline of the eight verses we're going to start looking at today. We have the identification of the central characters, verse 1. The possibility of the believer bearing fruit, verse 2. A reaffirmation of the disciple's salvation, verse 3. Then we find the secret of fruit bearing. And actually, it's no big secret at all when you understand the metaphor. But how does the believer actually bear fruit in the Christian life? He reveals that in verses 4 and 5. Then he talks about the negative consequences of not bearing fruit, verse 6. And then finally, verses 7 and 8, he talks about the positive consequences of bearing fruit. But notice, if you will, John chapter 15, and notice what he says there in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And what he is beginning to reveal here is the central characters in the metaphor. Who is the vine? Who is the vine dresser? Who are the branches? And he reveals himself as the vine. Jesus says there in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the vine. Now, you might recall at the end of chapter 14, the chapter which precedes this one, it says Christ's recorded words saying, get up, let us go from here. Many commentators believe he is making a futuristic statement about a departure from the room after chapter 17. Other people say no, at this particular point in time, the disciples left the room. And there's different commentators that go different ways on this. Many commentators have interpreted the final sentence in chapter 14 as an indication that Jesus ended his discourse here, and he and the 11 left the upper room. Now, if that is true, and I'm not entirely sure it is, but if it's true, one of the things that could have happened is as follows, and I'm going to quote here from a commentator named Tenney. He says, it is possible that if the text of this discourse was spoken as they walked from the upper room in Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley, and across the Mount of Olives, they would have seen something. They would have seen that great golden vine, which is the national emblem of Israel, on the front of the temple. So one of the ways this could have worked is they could have left the upper room, and Jesus continued to walk with them and talk with them, and they saw this emblem for the nation of Israel, which was a vine near the temple area, and that could have prompted Jesus to begin to use this metaphor. One of the things that you'll see as you study the Bible is it uses metaphors and concepts that the audience would understand. It's very applicational in that sense. It's very relevant in that sense. And so that could be, as a possibility, one of the ways that this conversation unfolded. And so when Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser, I believe their minds would have gone back to Isaiah 5. Because in Isaiah 5, the nation of Israel is called a vineyard. And so this analogy of God to his people is analogized quite frequently as branches connected to a vine. In other words, these were all Jews that Jesus was speaking to, these 11. And they well understood what he was talking about. This concept of vine and branches was not a foreign concept to them at all. And so Jesus begins to describe the church, which is on the horizon, which will be birthed in Acts 2, with the same metaphor. Now, there are those today who will try to argue that the church is the new Israel. And they will say, look, the imagery that Jesus uses of the church that is yet to come is the same imagery that's used of the nation of Israel in Isaiah 5. So the church is the new Israel. And we would argue here that that is a false understanding. Jesus never says the church is the new Israel. In fact, the word Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. And guess what it means every single time? It means Israel. What a shock. What does it mean to be in Israel? What is an Israeli? What is a Jew? It is a physical descendant, not just of Abraham, but also Isaac and also Jacob. That is how the word Israel is always used 73 times in the New Testament. It never is used as a synonym for the church. So the view that we hold to here is this idea that the church is similar to Israel in some respects. But that is not to say that the church becomes the new Israel. It is a logical fallacy to argue that similarity is equality. For example, in my garage at home, I have two automobiles, and they look very similar to each other. Both of them have a steering wheel, both of them have four wheels, both of them have a gas pedal and a brake and a gas tank. So they look similar in many respects, but it would be wrong to say car A equals car B on account of the similarities. So a few superficial points of similarity between the church and Israel in no way, shape, or form argues that the church is the new Israel. The church is like Israel in some respects, but the church never takes over Israel's place. There is a great work of God yet future for the nation of Israel following the rapture of the church. Now, you'll notice what Jesus says here in verse 1. He says, I am the vine. Now, all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus has used seven I am statements. And this is the last of the seven. I am the bread of life. John 6. I am the light of the world. John 8. I am the gate for the sheep. John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. And then finally, we run now into the last I am statement. He'll use it here and then also a little bit later in verse 5. I am the true vine. And John intersperses these I am statements throughout his book as another method to identify to the reader exactly who Jesus is. Each of these concepts is rich with meaning, and we've spent time tracking many of them down and explaining them in great detail. But you'll notice in verse 1 that Jesus does not simply say he is the vine. You see the word true in front of the word vine? I am the true vine. And I believe he is contrasting himself with the failure of first century Israel. First century Israel failed to produce the fruit that God wanted that generation to produce. This is the generation that would attribute Christ's miracles to the devil. This is the very generation whose leaders would turn Christ over to Rome for execution. This is the very generation that rejected Christ's messianic claims. Yes, there's a handful that believed, but that is not the case with the majority. And Jesus is always frustrated with this generation because they never produced the fruit that God expected them to produce. He wanted them to trust Christ when he showed up and embrace Christ as their king and consequently experience the fullness of the kingdom and all of the promises and covenants that God had made to that nation. But that's not the way it worked out. That generation rejected Jesus Christ by and large. that generation failed to be that true vine that God called the nation of Israel to be. And Jesus is saying, in contradistinction to that, I am the true vine. I, in essence, will succeed spiritually. Everywhere where first century Israel has failed. And so first century Israel is moving off into discipline. The discipline would be meted out about 40 years after this time in an event called AD 70, where the Romans would invade the nation of Israel. Jesus predicted it would happen many times, as did the prophet Daniel. And that is discipline upon first century Israel. Now, that is not a sign that God is finished with Israel in totality. If, in fact, God is finished with Israel in totality, that means God is a liar. Because he has made many promises which have never been fulfilled through the nation of Israel. God is going to work through a future generation of Israel in the tribulation period and then ultimately through the millennial kingdom. But that time period is not now. There is a new project on the horizon, a project that by and large has been hidden, but it was always in the mind of God. It was always contemplated in the mind of God. It's called the age of the church. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 calls the church the eternal purpose of God. The church consists of all individuals, primarily Gentile, but praise God, there are some Jews in the body of Christ or the church. All individuals that have trusted in the Messiah that Israel rejected, they become part of the church, not the new Israel, but the church, which is not a country or a nation with borders, as was national Israel, but a spiritual man or a spiritual body. The apostles will become foundational in this age of the church. That's why they need the doctrine of the church age, which Christ is in the process of unfolding to them. So he calls himself the vine. He calls himself the vine that's not just the vine, but the true vine. So who is the vine in this metaphor? The vine is none other than Jesus Christ. Notice also verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So who is the vine dresser? The Father. Who is the vine? The Son. What is a vine dresser? The Father dresses the vine as a farmer. The vine cannot produce fruit unless someone competent cares for it. Now, the Father does not have to care for the Son, as we're going to see in a minute. The Father has to take care of the branches who are coming forth from the Son. And consequently, in the natural world, unless you have a competent gardener or vine dresser, you cannot expect your plants and so forth to be robust and healthy. So the Father plays this role in watching out for the branches that come forth from the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Now, the vine is Jesus Christ, the vine dresser or the gardener is the Father. Well, who are the branches? Well, it doesn't say verse 1, but if you go down to verse 5, you see very clearly who the branches are. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So who are the branches? The branches is the 11. And by way of analogy, the branches are us. All of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ are branches in this metaphor. Now, we move away from verse 1, the central characters in the metaphor, to verse 2, the possibility of the believer's ability to bear fruit. And I want you to listen very carefully to the way I describe this, because the interpretation I'm going to give you is probably not an interpretation you get or receive in mainstream evangelical Christianity. The interpretation that is typically given is that the branches are not true believers. Some are, but some aren't. Some branches superficially connect themselves to the vine, Jesus Christ, but they never were true believers. And what I'm going to say to you this morning, and what I'm going to try to argue, is that I believe is a distorted, wrong-headed interpretation of this passage. In fact, if you believe that, then you will likely miss the meaning of this whole passage. Because the branches, all of them, even the non-fruit-bearing branches, are legitimate, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he begins to say in verse 2. Every branch in me. Notice very specifically this phrase, in me. Every branch in me. And what many people say is, well, look, you keep reading through the verse and some of those branches aren't bearing fruit, so there never were true Christians. They argue that these are unbelievers or professing Christians only. In other words, they are individuals that were professors of Christ, but not true possessors. May I just say to you that the context of the Upper Room Discourse at this point will not allow for that interpretation. Why not? Because he is talking to who? The 11 disciples. It's very clear that all of them at this point in Christ's ministry are believers. The only unbeliever in the group, Judas Iscariot, has left the room. He left the room back in John 13, verses 30 and 31. And so all of Christ's comments are aimed at people that are genuinely and legitimately believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond that, he says in verse 2, every branch in me. Now, when you study how John uses in me, it's used about 16 times in this book, and without question, every single time it's used, it's referring to someone who is legitimately a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus used this same phrase, in me, in the prior chapter. Notice John 14, verses 10 and 11. He said, you might recall, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Interesting. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding where? In me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is what? In me. The relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father and the relationship of the Father to Jesus Christ is described through that same prepositional phrase, in me. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the Son legitimately in the Father? Of course he is. Is the Father legitimately in the Son? Of course he is. There's no lack of security in the Trinity. And so when Jesus Christ uses that same prepositional phrase, in me, in reference to the 11 disciples, he is talking about those that are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ because they, in fact, are believers. What does believing in the Lord Jesus Christ do for you? It ushers you into a place of permanent security in God. And it gives you the gift of life. John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse we all memorized very early in our Christian walk, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is no ambiguity here that those who have trusted in Christ have the gift of life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Having passed out of death into life in the Greek is in the perfect tense, meaning a one-time action in the past, one-time action with ongoing results. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and on the authority of the Word of God, you say, well, I don't feel this way. Feelings have nothing to do with it. These are spiritual laws. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, present tense, the gift of life, and you have already transferred from death unto life. So that is who Jesus is talking about. The context reveals that, since he's talking to the 11, Judas has left the room, and the prepositional phrase, in me, reveals that. Now, we continue on in verse 2, and notice what it says. Every branch in me, watch this, that does not bear fruit. Uh-oh. Well, first of all, what is fruit, exactly? Here's some examples of fruit. Evangelism. Service. Exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit of God controls us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Prayer is an example of fruit. You discover your spiritual gift or gifts and you begin to use them. That's an example of spiritual fruit. You come under the teaching of the Word of God and you say, well, my financial life is out of control. I'm going to align my finances with biblical principles. That would be an example of fruit. Bible study is an example of fruit. Every other kind of benefit that the Christian demonstrates is fruit. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said that when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive 33 items. These are not fruit. That is your position. These are items which, in essence, are invisible. You receive, for example, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You have been transferred from death unto life. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And there is 33 such items that are mentioned. These are automatic things that happen to you the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. Receiving these things is not a possibility. It is ironclad. Fruit, though, is something entirely different. Fruit is what a plant produces on the outside that other people can benefit from. Unlike positional truths, which are invisible, fruit is visible. It's practical. It relates to the Christian life. It relates to Christian living. And according to what Christ is teaching here, the fruit in every child of God is not automatic. The positional truths are automatic. But the fruit that he begins to talk about is not automatic. That's why he is going to give them the secret of fruit bearing. You see, he's not teaching these 11 how to be saved. They already are saved. He is teaching them to go on in their experience with God and how to manifest fruit. How does the fruit exactly come in the believer's life? It's very interesting. In verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Some believers bear fruit, others do not. A branch in me, very specific, a believer in me that does not bear fruit. Fruit bearing in the Christian life is normal, it is natural, but it is not inevitable or automatic in the life of every child of God. Not everyone that has believed in Jesus Christ and has received the gift of life is an automatic fruit bearer. And we know that just from the natural world, don't we? Look at your grapes that you eat. Look at how some of them are robust, others are shriveled. Hopefully you have more robust ones than shriveled ones, but it's true in the natural world. You see some pieces of fruit not doing well at all, they're drying up, others are very robust. And that is, in essence, what it is like in the age of the church. Some are very robust fruit bearers. Others are not. It's not a statement about their salvation. It's a statement, as we're going to see in a minute, about their intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people get very upset about this, and they say, are you saying that it is possible to be a child of God and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have very little evidence of it in your life? And that is exactly what I'm saying. Scratch that. It's not what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what I say. It's what the Lord Jesus is saying here in verse 2. It is rare for a believer to resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit, resulting in no fruit, but it is a distinct possibility. If it was not a possibility, the words of Christ here make no sense. Paul, the apostle, taught that this was a possibility because in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, written to a very carnal, rebellious church, the Church of Corinthians, Paul says, if a man's work is burned up, now he's talking there about a believer standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of rewards. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as though escaping through the fire. In other words, you get into heaven and you can still smell the smoke on your garments. Because you're a legitimate child of God, but you spent your entire life in Christ, in the flesh, and you have no reward for it beyond heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Now, when you talk like this, people get very upset and they think you're promoting this state. In their minds, if you open up this possibility, you're promoting carnal Christianity. And may I just say to you, in no sense are we promoting it. In fact, as we are going to see through this passage, that it is a very negative or bad state to be in. But that does not negate from the fact that it is entirely possible. Now, I like to put doctrinal statements up because I know some of you look at me like I'm absolutely crazy. And I want you to see that what I'm teaching here is consistent with various doctrinal statements. For example, at the college I work for, called the College of Biblical Studies, it says this, every true believer is promised positional and ultimate sanctification. In other words, we're saved by faith alone and we're going to glory with the possibility of progressive development in life spiritually. Whether you grow into a fruit-producing, fruit-bearing Christian is not a guarantee the way justification and glorification are guarantees, but the growth into a fruit-bearing Christian is a possibility. Some attain it to some sense or the other, and some do not. Now, what makes this teaching and this angle that I'm giving to this seem strange to people? What makes it seem strange is the doctrine of Calvinism. I believe Calvinism has some important points to it. But I am not what I would call a five-point Calvinist. The Calvinist system, the way it's defined by many, is defined by the acronym TULIP. T stands for total depravity. The U in the acronym stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P, that's the one I'm focused on here, stands for the perseverance of the saints. The Calvinist believes that if you are a child of God, there has to be evidence of it in a person's life. And if they have no evidence of it in a person's life, then they are not a child of God. So that is a theological construct that people ahead of time buy into. Then, with that theological construct in mind, they approach a passage like this and turn the non-fruit-bearing person or branch in Christ into a non-believer. Why do they turn him into a non-believer? Because he's not bearing fruit. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's got to be fruit. And you see, what this does, and this has been a great disturbance both to my wife and myself as we've gone to various churches, it turns into a very harsh, judgmental attitude and spirit towards other believers that are less mature and maybe aren't doing as well in their walk. It leads to these sweeping judgments of people, oh, they're not saved. Fact of the matter is we have no idea who is saved and who is not saved because what happens in a person's heart is beyond the capacity to see. It is entirely possible for a person to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet have very limited fruit, if any, to show for it. Now, while I'm on this subject of fruit bearing, let me throw this one in also. No plant produces fruit instantaneously. And you look at the way produce works. The fruit doesn't come lickety-split. It is a process of development. And consequently, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ starts to bear fruit, that doesn't happen the nanosecond they were saved. That is a process that they have been on for many years. I could give you many examples of this in the Bible. One of them is the patriarch Abraham. Was Abraham saved? Of course he was. How do I know he was saved? Because Genesis 15, verse 6, the passage that Paul always uses to defend justification by faith alone, says Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, watch that man's life. He does not immediately begin to bear fruit. In fact, as you watch his development, he becomes scared many times, because he knows he's going to die, and he knows some pagan king wants to sleep with his wife. So he just makes the king happy by saying, oh, she's my sister. Does that really sound like a man that's bearing fruit? And finally, Abraham reaches a point in his life where God says, I want you to take Isaac, the child that you've been waiting for, the child of promise, and I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And this is the height of Abraham's maturity, where he obeys God despite all common sense that would tell him not to obey God. Abraham became a fruit bearer, but watch this very carefully. How much of a time existed between Genesis 15 and verse 6, when he was a believer, and Genesis 22, when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac? There is a span between those two chapters, as you study the life of Abraham, of 2 decades. It took Abraham and God's work in the life of Abraham 20 years to reach that point. You see, the fruit is not something that comes instantaneously. It certainly didn't come that way in Abram's life. Although, in Abraham's case, eventually it came. Now, what happens to the non-fruit-bearing believer? If we believe the presupposition and the assumption and the proposition that I've been trying to communicate, that it is possible for a believer not to bear fruit, what happens to them? Notice, if you will, verse 2, Jesus articulates what happens. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the Greek word take away here is the Greek verb iro. And it's typically translated here as takes away. And people say, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to these non-fruit-bearing believers? They're going to be taken away. Taken away where? Taken away into judgment, people say. Well, what does that mean? Well, they lost their salvation if they had it. Now, if you've been tracking with us through John's Gospel, you understand that loss of salvation is not a possibility. Because earlier in John 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, we've studied this passage in depth, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Now, in my family, extended family, I have other believers that do not share my persuasion on the eternal security of the believer. And I have been arguing with them, and they've been arguing with me for the last 30 years on this topic. I know what they're going to say before they say it. They know what I'm going to say before they say it. And I always like to trot out John 10, verses 27 through 29. Because in that verse, there are double negatives. When you have two negatives together like that in the Greek language, what it is saying, it is a virtual impossibility to be taken out of the Father's hand. And my family members come back and they say, yes, but we can take ourselves out of the Father's hand. To that, Jesus is saying, read my lips. No one can take you out of my Father's hand. That means the devil. That means even yourself. Why is that? Because your salvation is not based on your faithfulness. You see how alleviating that is? If I believe that my salvation was based on my ability to be faithful, I would be a nervous Nelly all of my days. But you see, salvation is based on the faithfulness of God who has made us promises to those who have believed in His Son. But what about this believer that does not bear fruit? They are taken away. People say they're taken away into judgment. They're taken away into hell, which I don't think can happen if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people come along from the different angle and they say, well, they never had salvation. They were just superficially connected to Jesus Christ, but they never believed. To believe that is to violate the context of John 15, where Jesus is speaking to the 11. It is also to violate the Greek preposition in me, which we studied a little bit earlier. And even beyond that, I do not believe that taken away, although the NASB translates it this way, is the best translation. The same construction with iro is used over in John 8 and verse 59, and it refers there to pick up or lift up. John 8, verse 59 says, therefore they picked up, that's iro, they picked up stones to throw at him. They lifted him up before they threw the stones at the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken away, I think, is better translated to lift up. What does the Lord do with the non-fruit-bearing believer? He lifts them up. Now, one of the things that makes being a Bible student so exciting is you have to start studying related subjects that the Bible brushes on. So if the Bible is talking about agriculture, all of a sudden I have to immerse myself in first century agriculture to understand it. Because I'm living in the year 2014 in a non-agrarian community, the Bible is using agrarian concepts, and so I have to go backwards in time to understand what was the agricultural cycle. How did it work exactly? And the way it worked is as follows. There was the spring, and then there was the fall. What did the vine dresser do in the spring? He lifted up the unfruitful branches. And as we're going to see in just a minute, in the spring, he also pruned the fruitful branches. Well, what did he do in the fall? It was more severe. He excised leafy branches and brush and wood, and sometimes burning or the burning of a branch would take place. The fall, this is what happened. I'm quoting from an article. Man's last name is Tucker. And he writes, the fall pruning exercised all of the leafy vegetation and much of the brushwood, as Pliny termed it. And it was then in the fall of the year that the significant burning occurred to eliminate the woody branches as they prepared the vine for the winter dormant period. Verse 2 is a description of what the vine dresser does in the spring. Verse 6, which we probably won't get to today, is a description of what the vine dresser would do in the fall. What would the vine dresser do with the unfruitful branches in the spring? He would lift them up. I'll explain what that means in just a minute. What would he do with the unfruitful branches in the fall? It was more severe. And we'll be talking about what that means most likely next time. But what is this business of lifting up the unfruitful branches? What in the world does that mean? Dr. Constable, in his online notes, says as follows. Jesus was teaching, according to verse 2, that the Father gives special support to the believers who are not bearing fruit. In agriculture of the first century, this involved lifting the branch off the ground so that it will not send secondary roots down into the ground, which would prove unhealthful. lifting the branch off the ground onto a pole, for example, enables the air to dry the branch and prevent it from getting moldy and becoming diseased. What is the vine dresser doing with the unfruitful branches? Best I can tell, using this agricultural analogy that Jesus is building on, which is foreign to us in the 21st century in the United States of America, but it was understandable to the first century mind, the 11 that he is addressing, is he is saying the Father gives special attention to the non-fruit-bearing branches. The Father gives special attention to the non-fruit-bearing believers to make them more fruitful. In other words, if you're one of those Christians that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fruit just is not coming, suddenly you get the special attention of the Father. And He begins to work in your life to create a climate whereby He lifts you up, the secondary branches or vines into the ground do not develop, mold doesn't take over, so you can be more productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the God is very good at putting pressure in our lives on different people to alter their circumstances so that they can become more productive and more profitable for Him. Now, what if the branch still resists God? Then comes the fall cycle where something more severe happens. And that's described in verse 6, which we'll be looking at next time. So initially, God works in the life of the non-fruit-bearing believer. If that won't work, then something more severe that's equated with burning is around the corner. But Jesus leaves that subject of the non-fruit-bearing believer. He says, what about the fruit-bearing believer? What does the Lord do with the fruit-bearing believer? Notice, if you will, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, or lifts up, is a better translation. And every branch that bears fruit. Now He's talking about the fruitful believer. What does He do with the fruitful believer? Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. What does the Father do to the believer that is bearing fruit? He prunes or cuts back the branches, as only the vine dresser knows how to do, and He does it in such a way that that branch will bear fruit and bear even more fruit. Now, how does the Lord do that in our lives? I would suggest multiple possibilities. If you are a fruit-bearing believer, but there is a sinful habit or pattern in your life, oftentimes what the Lord does is He puts us under divine discipline. It's very similar to the way we treat our children or grandchildren when they run out in front of a busy street without looking. Any parent that's in their right mind will immediately correct that situation with momentary pain. And maybe CPS is going to come and arrest me for saying this publicly. But momentary pain called a spanking. The idea is not to abuse the child. The idea is the next time the child thinks about running out in the street without looking, they will associate that action with the momentary pain applied to the seat of the pants, and they will hold themselves back from running out in the middle of the street, which will save the child's life, you see? And if that process doesn't happen in the life of a child, Proverbs says it's a sign that the parents hate the children. See, our society, we've got it all backwards. We think that parents that discipline hate children. The Bible says the exact opposite. If you do not apply discipline, then you hate your children. And this is how the Lord deals with us. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 describes the whole process in great detail. In fact, the disciplining hand of God in our lives is a sign that we belong to God, and it's a sign that He loves us. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. Now, not once in my life have I ever gone next door and disciplined the neighbor's kids, although I've thought about it many times. Now, why is that? Because they don't belong to me. I have no authority over them. I have no jurisdiction over them. But we will take time to discipline our own children, not to destroy our children, but to protect our children. So how does God take branches that are bearing fruit? How does he cut them back so that they bear even more fruit? A possible explanation to that is Hebrews 12:5-11, through the disciplining hand of God. Now, what if it's a situation whereby you're bearing fruit for the Lord? There is no overt sin in your life, no habit of sin that needs to be corrected. But God just wants to bring you to the next level of growth. God just wants to bring you to the next level of maturity so that you can bear even more fruit. What does he do then? Well, I believe the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, describes it. James writes, James 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." Now, the word brethren means he's talking to believers. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." I don't know about you, but I don't have that attitude many times when I go through a valley in my life. But James says, count it all joy. Why? Because the trial is doing something in your character. It is testing your faith. It is producing endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, that means mature, complete, lacking in nothing. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches this, that when a believer begins to walk with God and bear fruit, God many times takes that believer and puts them through a valley experience in their lives. The valley experience is not designed to destroy the believer. It is designed to build character and faith in the life of that believer or that branch that is, it is in Christ. It is a pruning process we go through continuously in our Christian lives with the ultimate goal of bearing even more fruit down the road. Now, just ask yourself a very simple question. When are the times in your life as a Christian when you grow the most? During the mountaintop experiences, during times of prosperity, or through the valleys? During difficult times? You see, because when everything is going the way I think it should go, I have a tendency to remove myself from depending upon God by faith moment by moment. God, I've got it figured out. I don't need you today. And God says, well, we'll see about that. Problem A, problem B, problem C, problem D. Oh, Lord, help me. Great, God says. That's the result I wanted. I want you to pray. I want you to be dependent upon me. I want you to draw from my strength. And through that process, your character is changing. Not to destroy you, although the process many times is painful, the process is to create even more fruit-bearing opportunities down the road. I used to think, Lord, I'm going through a problem. What did I do wrong? It may be true that you have done something wrong. Maybe God is applying the rod of discipline, or maybe it's a sign you're doing something right. Maybe God is just pruning back those branches even further so that you can bear more fruit down the road. Sometimes a problem in life is a sign that you're exactly where you're supposed to be and on the right road. We misinterpret because we have very limited teaching in our churches on the doctrine of trials and tribulations, but we misinterpret every problem as the rod of correction. Is there a rod of correction? Of course there is. But not every problem that we experience is the rod of correction. There are storms of correction. Just ask Jonah about that. And that, not Jonah in this church, Jonah in the Bible. I don't want to say someone's kid's out of control. I'm not saying that. Jonah in the Bible. There are storms of correction, and then there are storms of perfection. Hebrews 12 is talking about a storm of correction. James 1 is talking about a storm of perfection. And this is the pruning process that we go through as fruitful branches. I believe other times the way the pruning process works, and you'll find that God is very creative in this. He's got all kinds of tools that he uses. But part of the pruning process involves sitting under the Word of God. Because as you go into verse 3, he begins to talk about the Word of God. He says, the Word which I have spoken to you. One of the things that sitting under the Word of God week after week will do if you are open to the ministry of the Word of God is it will expose and it will correct things in our lives as believers that are not right. In fact, that is the function of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse you know well, says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For what? For teaching. Ouch, for reproof and correction. That hurts. For training in righteousness. Even as an athlete, is it not painful to train for a 10K or a marathon or a football season or a basketball season or a track meet? Is it not painful to go through that? That, in essence, is what the Word of God does. And we have a philosophy in the church today, not at this church, praise God, but many places where the goal is to make everybody feel good. And so consequently, the Word of God is not taught. If it is taught, it's taught in a highly selective, highly edited form. Well, if you're under that philosophy week after week after week, how can the branches in your life be cut back so that you bear more fruit? It can't happen. You'll just stay in that same level of immaturity all your days. Because the work of the Word is to correct, reprove, but not just to leave us cut and bleeding on the highway, but to build us back up again. And if that is not a style of ministry that you have an interest in, may I just say to you that Sugarland Bible Church is most likely the wrong church for you. If you're looking for more of a feel-good philosophy week after week, then I've got several churches I could recommend to you. In fact, I've got a top 10 list here in the Houston area. And you can see me after and we'll talk about that. So what is being described here is Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. When we deal with a scenario where a branch is not bearing fruit, we see that the Lord lifts that branch up to make it productive. But even the branches that bear fruit, He begins a pruning process on them. And then we go to verse 3, where we have a reminder here of a reaffirmation of the disciples' salvation. Notice, if you will, verse 3. He says, you, referring to the 11, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, this business about being clean is not new to us as we've been working through John's gospel. It was also revealed back in John 13 and verse 10. And we spent a lot of time in John 13 verse 10 trying to understand it. John 13 verse 10 says this, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In that description, being bathed or being clean is analogous to being saved. It is the Greek word luo, as you will remember. And it was something that was applicational to the 11, but not Judas. Because Judas, the only unbeliever in the crowd, had not left the building yet. He doesn't leave the building, or the room, I should say, until John 13, verses 30 and 31. This is 20 or so verses before his departure. That's why Jesus says what he says. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, what you 11 need that are saved because you are bathed is you need to wash your feet. That's a different verb, nipto. Luo, salvation. Nipto is different. And that, you recall, is where we come to the Lord as Christians with dirty feet. Because what part of your body is closest to the world? Your feet. It's closest to the earth. Your feet. Our feet get dirty because we're living in a fallen world. We sin. We fall short. We make mistakes. We think wrong thoughts. Do wrong things. What happens when that occurs? We don't need a bath again. We don't need to get re-saved. What we need to do is get into the presence of God and exercise 1 John 1 and verse 9, which is written to the believer not to get people saved, but to restore broken fellowship, because that is what unconfessed sin in the life of the child of God does. It does not remove the 33 things you have positionally at the point of faith. What it does, though, is it breaks fellowship between you and the Lord, not affecting your security. Your kids start talking back to you. Are they no longer your kids? Did you take them out of the will? Now, don't answer, because some of you may be tempted to do that. They're still your children. Positionally, they still belong to you. But what has happened to that relationship until they apologize for their behavior? It's put tension in the room. It's put tension in the household, you see? That is what unconfessed sin does in the life of the child of God. Unconfessed sin in the life of the child of God means that the child of God needs to niptoe, be washed. But you don't have to be clean all over again because you are already saved. And so Jesus specifically says to the 11, Judas is now long gone, you are already clean. Same concept. Because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, why does Jesus reveal this to them? Because when the vine dresser, the Father, goes to work in a person's life and starts to, even when you're productive, he starts to cut back things, there is a temptation to think that I'm not a Christian anymore. Because after all I hear on so-called Christian television is if I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be rich and prosperous and healthy. Well, look at my life. It's fallen apart in the eyes of man. I guess I'm not saved anymore. And so you'll notice that the Lord is very clear that when the pruning takes place in a person's life, it is not a sign that they are unsaved. In fact, it could be the exact opposite, because whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastises. The father or the vine dresser's treatment of the disciples through pruning was not to make them clean again. They already were clean. It wasn't to save them again. They already were saved. It's not to make them believers again. They already were believers. It's not to give them the gift of life. They already have the gift of life at the point of faith, John 3 and verse 16. Rather, it is to produce more fruit in our lives, because fruit bearing for the child of God is not automatic. Think about this just for a minute. If fruit bearing was automatic, then what would be the purpose of the pruning? There'd be no need for it, would there? But because we, as Christians, have an ability to stagnate, quench, stifle the Holy Spirit, the pruning becomes a necessity. Jesus did not want the 11 to wrongly conclude that the absence of fruit or the presence of difficulties meant the absence of cleaning, meant the absence of salvation, meant the absence of life. I will be completely honest with you. The day I got saved, spring of 1983, I had a week or two of euphoria. And God said, that's it. No more euphoria. We're going to go through a valley. And at that time in my life, I had such little teaching and absorbed so very little, I thought, I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm not saved anymore. God doesn't love me anymore. But what we discover is Jesus reassures the believer walking through the valley of life, the trial of life, that is not a statement of whether they're saved. And it's so easy in the difficulties of life to misinterpret the hand of God. Unless you have been inculcated in Bible teaching and doctrine, which very people are under anyway, and very people have it right when they become a Christian, Satan whispers in that person's ear all sorts of lies, because Satan is in fact the father of lies. And yet we are called as Christians to not believe the lies that the devil whispers in our ear, but we are called, Ephesians 6, to put on the belt of truth. When the lie comes, you pull out John 15, 1 through 3. You put on the belt of truth. You do not believe the lie. You believe the Word of God. Even a pilot, I know there are pilots in this room. I know two of them in here. My understanding, I have no experience as a pilot, but a pilot will tell you, you always fly by the compass. You do not fly based on feelings or emotions or thoughts that may come into your mind. You keep your eyes focused on the compass. In fact, I have had pilots tell me that sometimes it feels like you're flying upside down. But if you adjust the plane based on your feelings or emotions and not on the objective truth of what the compass says, you're in for a terrible time. You're in for a crash landing. As a Christian, you live your life not based on what everybody's telling you, not based on what so-called Christian television tells you, not based on your feelings or your emotions or your sensations at any moment, but you fly with this compass because this is the only thing, when rightly interpreted, that will not lie to you. Your pastor could mislead you. I hope I don't, but it's possible. Your Sunday school teacher could mislead you. Your favorite evangelist on Christian television can mislead you. Circumstances in your life can mislead you. This will not mislead you. That's why it's called a lamp, which is a what? A light unto our path. Well, what then is the secret of fruit bearing if it's not automatic? And then what do you do with verse 6 with the branches being thrown into the fire? Well, if you come back next week, I'll tell you. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word. Help us to be those branches that abide in you, submitting to the discipline process and the maturing process. Help us to think our thoughts after you this week and fly by the compass of your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, it's possible that someone could be here today with having never received the gift of life. Maybe it's not a scenario where it's a branch not bearing fruit, but maybe it's a scenario where you're not in the vine at all. How do you enter the vine? How do you become one of those branches in Him? And this is what we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. And it's good news because the pathway to salvation has been totally, completely paid for. We do nothing to get it other than receiving it as a free gift, which can only be done by way of faith. Faith is another way of saying trust or reliance or confidence or dependence. And essentially what that means is you reach a point in your life where the Spirit places you under conviction and you stop trusting in yourself, you stop trusting in everything people have told you, you stop trusting in religion, you stop trusting in morality, and you trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus for the safekeeping of your soul. And the moment that happens is the moment the person, we saw the verse earlier, has been transferred from death to life. It is a positional reality that happens because you've fulfilled the one condition a lost sinner can fulfill, which is to believe. And so, no doubt, the Spirit of God is at work convicting men and women, even as I am speaking, of their need to trust in Christ. And our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of Christ. Trust exclusively in Christ the best you know how. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. Biblically, you don't even have to pray a prayer to get this. Now, if you want to pray a prayer, go ahead. But that prayer doesn't save you. It is faith in Christ who saves you. Sometimes faith can be expressed in a prayer. But the prayer itself is not the essential ingredient. The essential ingredient is faith or to believe. And the gospel is just as simple as that. So even as I'm talking in the quietness of your own mind and heart, and the privacy of your own thoughts, as the Spirit of God is at work in the heart of the unbeliever, trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if you have done that or are doing that, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you want more teaching on, I'm available after the service to talk, as are these people behind me on the stage. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.